Yo, imagine someone asked you, what is Franklin Street? Who are those people, first of all? But imagine someone asks you, what is Franklin Street? You could say Franklin Street started out as an unnamed dirt road, really not much more than a dirt path that was traveled by foot, by horse, and maybe the occasional wagon. And then in 1790, named for the Benjamin Franklin, in honor of his support for education, the road served as the main access to a budding University of North Carolina. Now, the main thoroughfare through downtown Chapel Hill, Franklin Street divided east and west. East and west. At the crossroads of Columbia Street. It spans 3.5 miles from Main Street in Carrboro to the Eastgate Shopping Center. Franklin Street. But then, you could, or maybe someone else might come along and say, at the outset of the town and university, you can hit it, Brooke, Franklin Street has held an essential place in the heart of the Chapel Hill community. When you look closely, you see it's not only a thoroughfare, but it provides block after block of historic residential living and spans into a hub of economic activity. Home to the historic Horace Williams House and 3 historic districts, and right alongside is the Moorhead Planetarium, the site of the training for the Apollo astronauts to navigate the stars. Fraternities and sororities line the streets, as do churches with their steeples rising high, dating from the early 1840s to a newer, quirky collection of people learning to follow Jesus in community, meeting at a nearly 100-year-old movie theater. Carolina Coffee Shop and Sutton's Drugstore, both over 100 years old, provide inspiration for newer anchors like Epilogue Coffee, Yopo, Vimala's Curry Blossom Cafe, with Carolina gear stores, escape rooms, mechanics, and more. There is something for everyone on Franklin Street. So, what is Franklin Street? There is a high level, 30,000-foot view, the Google Earth view, if you will, of talking about Franklin Street. And then there's the literal street view way of describing to share a different angle. Friends, today, Genesis 1 and 2 work in a similar way, where Genesis 1 is this high-level view, the outer space kind of Google Earth looking back view of creation of the cosmos. And then Genesis 2 is like plopping yourself right down on the Google Street View in the thick of it to get the walking or riding tour through town. Both are true. Even if things aren't in the exact same order or the details and the emphasis are in different places. So just to orient you where we are in a little recap of last week, you have an origin story. I have an origin story. The entirety of the universe has an origin story. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to look at the origin stories of the cosmos and humanity, diving into our own origin stories, finding our place in the bigger story at play. Not only can it bring us clarity and understanding, but searching these origin stories can bring us meaning and purpose. We noted the essential role of the first 3 pages, 1, 2, and 3, in the Bible for understanding every other page that is going to come after it. They play a key role in the whole story from beginning to end. We also said it's really easy to bring our preconceived notions or our baggage about these early ancient passages We often bring a list of a lot of good questions that these texts were just not meant to answer. So last week, Genesis 1 and the origin of the cosmos, God brings order to chaos. We see it uses in Genesis 1 this six-day literary structure, bringing an order to the chaos. The Word of God, Jesus, present and active in the process of creation, speaks. And that is the Word of God that goes out and there is light. There are moon and stars, there's sky and water. The land emerges out of the water. And then, just at a word, the soil produces trees and plants. Even creatures come up out of it. Birds of the air and fish of the sea come into existence. The origin story in Genesis 1 is set apart in the context of the origin stories of the other cultures around in the ancient Near East. Those of Mesopotamia and Egypt. This one, the biblical story, originates talking to, in amongst those other origin stories. And it originates from one God, not many gods like the others. That God hovering over the chaos, not emerging out of the chaos, but there before that, over and above the chaos. Such that bringing order is not something that happens through battle or destruction, but through the simple speaking of a word. It's set apart by this catalyst of holy love. This love that is persistent and faithful and kind, inviting you and me, all of humanity, bearing the image of the Creator, to be participants in creation. Not serving a whole bunch of other gods, but being in relationship with one who spoke all of the cosmos into being. There, the beginning of the cosmos with the end in mind. A view of an everlasting meaning and purpose in the presence of God, our Creator. And so that's where we're picking up today. Looking at the origin story of humanity from the biblical view. We're turning the page to Genesis 2. In a world where humanity is searching for meaning and purpose, searching for our core identity, can a roughly 4,000-year-old ancient text reveal it to us? What does the Bible have to say to the origin of humanity, to who we are created to be? Just like last week, we're learning to look at this in a way that is more about the what and the why it happened in the origin story than the how it happened. So we're going from the flyover view down to the street level view. We're reading chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. I'm going to invite you to stand where you are. We're going to read this together. And by read this together, I mean you can follow along on your phone. You can follow along on the screen. You do not have to read it out loud because that's a lot of verses. But I do want you to be in this posture. Let the blood flow where you are. Take a deep breath to hear, to see what this word has to speak to us today. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. No shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up. For the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground. but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden. And there he put the man he had formed. The Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river watering the garden flowed through Eden. And from there it was separated into four headwaters. The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Hivlah, where there's gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It winds through the entire land of Cush. The name of the third river is the Tigris, and it runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat of any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die." The Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the wild animals and the birds in the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. Whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds in the sky, and all the wild animals. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man. And he had brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of me." That is why a man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. Adam and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can have a seat. That last line there, Adam and his wife were both naked and they felt no shame. Is that on anyone else's favorite list of scriptures? Hands? No. Okay, that's, I will just bring that back down there, and we'll come back to that later. Why it should be on your list, okay? Put a bookmark in it. All right. Verse 7 here says, "Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being." The breath of life breathed into this which was formed. Here, Adam was formed from the Adama. The Hebrew words here, Adam and Adama, Adam, meaning, well, lots of things. We're going to talk about that. Can you throw that on the screen, Brooke? Here we have this sense that God actually gets down in the soil, the dirt, forming clay into this creature in a specific way. And it comes to life because of the breath of life that God breathes to it. But Adam, or Adam, there are several translations here, and it matters a lot. So Adam here could mean humankind, in this collective sense. Adam could mean a human. Adam with the article in front of it could mean the human or the man. Or Adam could just mean Adam, the name. So this is what we're dealing with as this shows up over and over again in these sets of passages. Why does it matter? Because are we talking about a gendered specific being that was created here at the beginning? Or are we talking about humanity? I will implore you to explore this with the resources that are available. There are lots of opportunities through the Bible Project, through different softwares to dig into this. You do not have to be a Hebrew scholar, but looking to those resources that are available. Here in these passages, specifically in verse 7, working with the article in front of it to mean the human. Humankind, what we are talking about here specifically, the collective reference. And so God, picking up the soil into a way that God forms it in a very specific way that connects us back. And this is where the Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 narratives become complementary or connected in this way. Genesis 1, in the account, that high-level view, specifically in the structure of day 6, they're not only animal creatures that are formed, but we get the human being formed here. Just to throw back to Genesis 1, 26 and 27. It says, "Then God said, 'Let us make mankind or humankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground.'" So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. So this Adam, mankind, humankind being made in the image of God. And so God steps down into the soil, forming it for this specific purpose. The Adama is the earth, the connectedness of these words, Adam and Adam, Adama. The earth being formed for the purpose of reflecting God's image. Here, being made in God's image. So y'all, what does the God of Israel, what does Yahweh look like? Anybody got a picture on their phone? You know, break that out. Maybe an image does come to mind for you. But really, it's not much further into Scripture in the book of Exodus that we get this command to the people of Israel, that they are not to make graven images, that they are not to form anything into the image of God or otherwise. But what do other gods look like at the time? There are idols, there are shrines left and right in this culture. Characters from other creation narratives, gods like Atum or Re or Marduk, or on down the line later, getting images of Zeus and Athena and Aphrodite. You can go see depictions of them. And so why not the God of Israel? We are the Imago Dei. Genesis 1:26 and 27 give us this view that we are the image of God. Not just us sitting in this room, not just us who are following Jesus, not just the ancient people of Israel, but all humanity. It would have been common in that time where this text is speaking to that what might reflect the image of the God that they worship would be that people group. Egypt, looking to Pharaoh as the image of God. That specific people may be made in the image of God. But this is not referring to just one people group. This was all humanity. This is all humanity. The Imago Dei, where we are made in the image of God. You are made in the image of God. I am made in the image of God. Not that we are God, not that we are like God, but that we collectively reflect the image of God. New Testament scholar Tom Wright says it's like an angled mirror where we reflect the image of God to one another. So if you want to know what Yahweh looks like, look to the person on your left. Look to the person on your right. You can even look in the mirror, Robert, just like you just said. Yes. This angled mirror, this is not about reflecting the image back to God exclusively, but reflecting God's image to one another. When we see even more fully the image of God, it's when we encounter other people, we experience other people who are not us in the context of community. When we go out and explore new places, are introduced to new cultures, when you're able to meet other people, you are beginning to see more completely this image of God, the mosaic picture of God that is coming together. And so God invites humanity to participate in the creative process. And with this comes this command to be fruitful and multiply. Coming back down to the street level view, y'all. At this point in Genesis 2, we only have the human. We have the one human at this point, which makes it a little harder to be fruitful and multiply. So we got to get there. The text tells us that this forming of the human happens somewhere outside of the Garden of Eden. Because we then see in the next verse that God intentionally puts the human in the garden. And I have to confess, every time I go to Google and go to the street view and you get, like, you pick up the person as, like, dangling as you're going to put it where you want to go, like, that's an image that comes to mind for me here. However, that is not what is happening, okay? God doesn't just, like, pick him up, plop him down over there. All right, let's see what happens. No, the text tells us that the forming happened and outside the garden, and then God intentionally puts Adam, the human, in the Garden of Eden. And Genesis 2:15 says, God rested the human in the garden. This Hebrew word here is actually Noah's name. He Noah'd. He rested Adam in the garden. This word to rest, it's like being settled. God intentionally makes this a wonderful place for the human to be. And so this image of carefully placing attention to every detail about where the human would be in this garden place. But why? Why put the human there? Verse 15 goes on to say to establish the purpose and calling of humanity, which is to work the garden, to care for the garden, literally to work for it and to keep it. This invitation to participate with God in the work of creation is to be stewards of all the good that has been made. And so jumping on to Genesis 2:18, we find the first thing that is ever not good, that God calls not good. What is it that's not good? That the humankind being alone, not good. So what does God do about that? When God sees that something in the garden is not good, what does God do about it? He's just going to, not quite. In verse 19, God involves the human in the creative process to bring Adam into this place of having them name each of the livestock, the birds of the sky, the wild animals. He's seeing all of the other creatures. All of the other creatures, but then the human doesn't find the solution here to the thing that God said is not good. This invitation for humanity to participate in the goodness of the garden. And so at that point, after they've all been named and no suitable helper is found, God says, take a nap, human. Sounds like a good plan. Take a nap. God knocks out the human here for a deep, deep sleep. Why? In order to bring about the counterpart. This word here that is often and in most translations translated rib is a unique word that I won't dive super deep in here, but to say that those translations pull rib from what is essentially to mean a side of. It's one of the only places that this word appears in all of Scripture. It's often referring to a half of something like a beam in Noah's Ark that holds a structure together, taking a side of that. So a side of, rather than rib, let's think of this as taking a side, a part of. And so what is formed out of that then? We get what God says then is good. What God was looking for, what Adam was looking for, was an Azar. The Hebrew word here, Azar, means helper, or often means rescuer. This image of where God actually steps in as the Azar in many other places throughout Scripture. And so here, we don't just need an Azar, but we need a suitable Azar, or an Azar Kenegdo. This suitable helper here means to be a corresponding, equal, and adequate to himself. And so it's like having different corresponding parts, different but the same, if you will, equal but opposite. This Ezer Kenegdo, the helper, in no way is less than, but actually in that reference to it being often the place of God as the helper, the rescuer, is elevating this role. The Ezer Kenegdo, to bring about an equal and adequate, that these two then work together, that they come together to reflect the image of God and participate in the creative process. If you're like, whoa, dude, too much Hebrew, what are we doing here? I'm going to make another plug for Pastor Allison's How to Read the Bible course coming up, which is starting on September 9th. This is the place to dig in, explore how we are reading the Bible, why original language matters. You don't have to be a Bible scholar or go get a seminary degree. But using these resources, learning together as we grow in this discipleship course together. So when we recognize, y'all, that together, male and female, these equal counterparts coming together to participate in the creative process, being invited into the divine process, the ability even to create another human, to participate in that process. When we recognize that each and every one of us bears the image of God, we get the opportunity every day to honor that image of God in every person we meet. It starts with ourselves when we look in the mirror, like Robert said, honoring that image that is reflected in how we care for and love ourselves. But then as we look out and we get to honor that image in other people, it then does not allow any space for the subjugation of women, for the holding out or unfair treatment of any one person on the basis of race, color, gender, ability, creed, religion, sexuality, or otherwise. It doesn't allow for the unfair treatment of any one person, period. It calls us to this place of seeing one another, bearing that image of God in a way that we would honor God. It means that when we hear of the atrocities, like a human-produced famine in Gaza, in the ongoing war in Ukraine, in the atrocities of mass shootings in our own country, our hearts break. We are moved not just to prayer, but to action. Prayer and action. When we see camps of people being scooped up and scraped away out of our nation's capital, we bristle at the thought that those image-bearing humans have been cast aside. And so we look to be in community with people not like us as we get to reflect the image of God to one another. People with different life experiences, as we encounter one another, it widens the frame of who God is and how God is moving and working in the world. One of the things that we've been doing for almost 10 years is that every month there is a fifth Sunday. We take an intentional step to move out of our comfort zone, to go to a place and worship God, to honor the image of God by worshiping in a place with people that maybe look different from us or have different practices in worship than we do. And in that place, the image of God is reflected when we are together, and they are some of my favorite Sundays. When we join together, especially in racially and culturally diverse settings. And next Sunday is one of those. I want to encourage you to meet with us at St. Joe's CME Church, a 10-minute walk from here, at 11 a.m., 510 West Rosemary. This is a place for us to push beyond our comfort zone and into a place where God can stretch us and grow our view of the image of God. And then we'll come back here the following Sunday, continuing in our Origin series the next week. So back to that verse that I think should be on your list of favorites. Genesis 2:25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Why should this be on your list of favorite verses? If we've not done premarital counseling together, this is one of those places. If we have done that, you know that that is one of those places that there is emphasis because it reflects that depth of relationship to be completely exposed before another person, to be totally vulnerable and know that you can trust self. This is what's happening here in the garden. This is where Adam and Isha, which is the woman, the man and the woman, are able to be completely vulnerable before one another and before God. This depth of relationship of trust here. The beauty of that verse, that we can be wholly, completely vulnerable. That there are relationships in this world where that is possible. In banded discipleship, where we can completely expose our hearts to one another, having full view of each other's lives in such a way that there is trust, there is love, there is encouragement. But then I think most of us know what the next page holds. If we're on page 2, page 3, we turn to that page and it falls apart. The trust falls away. This picture of Eden, which we'll get into in our next Sunday together here at the Varsity. It falls apart because humanity chooses to go its own way. We'll get into the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll get into the tree of life in that message. We'll get into where this trust is broken. But to say here, as we land this plane and finish our street view, that humanity then is met by the one who was able to hold it all together. The one, Jesus, who gives us this picture of what humanity was intended to be. The one who would provide safe spaces for those who feel like they have no place. For the ones who are wounded and cast aside by the world. The one who is able to push back against injustice, exploitation, and oppression. The one who fights not with flesh and blood, but with the Spirit, against the powers and principalities of this dark world. Jesus, the true human. the true human that invites us to his table. And where at the table of Jesus, we are able then to see the image of God in one another. So the challenge to you this week as we prepare our hearts to go out into this world is, what are you doing? What will you do with the image of God inside you? Maybe at some point this week, or maybe every day this week, whatever it looks like for you, asking yourself in the mirror, how are you going to live that out today? How are you going to reflect the image of God? You can pray to the Lord and you ask, God will answer. How can I live it out today? The image that you have placed within me, how can I show that to the world today? Jesus showed us how. Demonstrating the Father's love. Demonstrating God's love all the way to death. Complete and total surrender. That you and I again might find that image of God to be our core identity above any other identity that we might carry. That the image of God comes first. That it rules and reigns over every other identity that we might hold. And as we walk in that way and we encounter others, we get to demonstrate that. That there is space to be vulnerable. That there is space to be loved, full of compassion and grace. And that's what we get to participate in when we come to the table. Just as we're invited to be participants in God's good creation, the beauty of all that God has created, the goodness that God has created. At the table of Jesus, where we remember his body was broken and his blood poured out for you, for the forgiveness of all that we have done wrong. All the places we choose to go our own way. God says, come to my table. You are welcome here. So friends, that's for you. You are welcome here at this table. As we tear off a piece of the bread, we dip it in the cup, remembering how far Jesus would go for our redemption. Come and receive this, the good news, the goodness of God, that you bear the image of God, our Creator. And you get to carry that with you as you go out into the world today. Friends, come and receive. If you need a gluten-free option, that is available for you here as well.